There's a surprising amount of talk about God that goes on in our culture. In spite of the fact that our culture has moved away from a Judeo-Christian ethic and that the official institutions of our culture will no longer allow the discussion, in many times, of a Judeo-Christian ethic or the basis for it, there's still an awful lot of talk about God. There's a lot of talk about God. And it really changed with 9/11. People were ready to talk about God for a while after that. It calmed down some, but a tsunami has kind of got people thinking again. But as people talk about God, most of what you hear regarding God, and particularly from the people who are making the loudest proclamations in our time, most of what you hear from the cultural church is stuff that regards a challenge for people to pursue God. You need to find out about God. You need to seek God. You at least need to be open to God. You need to consider the good things that God will do for you. That's the tenor of most of what is said. God has a pretty good package for you, and you ought to be open to it. You just need to think about all you can get out of this and go after God and pursue Him. And the picture that is presented of God in these loudest voices of the church culture is a picture of a God who waits and a God who hopes that His creatures are going to like Him and are going to respond well. They're presenting a picture of a God who is just hoping that people will consider Him and pursue Him and figure it out and realize all that God can give them and want it. And as these folks attempt to get people interested in seeking and pursuing God, these modern day evangelists will adjust just about anything in order to make God more appealing to people who have no interest in Him. They're not interested. We need to change the message, seems to be the strategy. And they spend considerable time and considerable money attempting to convince people that God is cool. I even saw that on a poster this week. Cool. And that really sums it up. Although it's not on every poster, it's behind most of them. This idea that God is cool and you ought to notice. Now, the intentions may be good. Certainly, there are a lot of folks who are at least trying to get people to think about God. But the question that we need to deal with, that some people are offended by, but we need to deal with, is God really like that? The modern purveyors of the cool news have unwittingly led people to worship a God who does not appear in Scripture and who is very different from the God who does appear in the Scripture. We need to face the question, particularly the one speaking the loudest, need to face the question, is God trying to be cool? Is He seeking human approval of His person? Is He waiting and hoping that He will get a positive response from His creatures? A look at the Scripture will quickly answer all those questions with a resounding no. God is not like that. Now, that does not mean He's undesirable. In fact, the God of Scripture is infinitely superior to the God being proclaimed in our culture. The God of this age, presented as a cool, non-threatening, undemanding grandfather who just hopes one day his offspring will come to appreciate Him. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is vastly superior. This morning I want to show you something of the real character of God as revealed in His Word to us. Because if God is not an undemanding, non-threatening, docile grandfather type, then what is God? What is He like? What is He doing if He's not twiddling His thumbs waiting for people to decide He's okay? What's He doing instead? And how does the real nature of God affect you as you go about living your life? Our text is Mark chapter 1, beginning with verse 9. We'll read through verse 13. Mark 1, verses 9 through 13. Mark chapter 1, verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." Immediately the Spirit impelled him to go into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. Now in the preceding text, it has already been pointed out that this book is about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. He is divine. He is of the exact nature of God. He is God. And then this amazing ministry of John the Baptist is summarized. And then in this text, Jesus shows up on the scene. He begins his public ministry. And he begins it by coming to John at the height of John's ministry and being baptized by John. Now this is amazing since Jesus is the Son of God, since he has already been identified as the Son of God, since Mark can't tell everything about Jesus. John said the world wouldn't contain the books if everything were written down. So Mark had to leave some things out. He's already said this is God himself, Son of God. Why has he put this in? Why is Jesus baptized? This one in whom the gospel exists, this one who is of the same essence as God, Jesus certainly didn't need to be baptized with a baptism of repentance. That's what John was offering. Jesus is God. And had he failed already, if he had sinned, which he didn't, but if he had, going to John's not going to fix it now. The mission's off. If Jesus has failed, he doesn't need the baptism. Not for himself. He remained utterly faultless. He possessed sinless perfection from eternity past. That hadn't changed. But he comes to John, who's offering a baptism of repentance from sin, and Jesus is baptized by John in the Jordan, just like everybody else. Jesus' actions do not indicate a God who is waiting and hoping that people will like him. Rather, Jesus' actions reveal a God who pursues you. This Jesus is the embodiment of the God who pursues you. Now, consistently, the Bible points out this image. One of the best known, used to be a song about it. It's not in the modern books. It's a story about the shepherd leaving 99 sheep in the fold and going out and pursuing one lost sheep. One. God is continually pursuing his children. He's not sitting around twiddling his thumbs, hoping that they'll figure it out. He is coming for you. And this is the picture that Jesus so clearly presented from the first day of his public ministry. Once when Jesus was being ridiculed for his attention to a sinner by all the other sinners in the crowd. It's interesting, isn't it? We always think everybody else's sins are worse, and that's how that crowd was that day. They were all sinful, but they were right that this one guy was sinful. Jesus explained his actions with these words, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." That's what he came for. This is the God who pursues you. And this is the Son of God. This is the one who is of the same essence as God. This is the one who is the exact representation of his nature. Hebrews 1:3 says, he is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of God's nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. This is the one who came into the world. This is the one who laid aside his divine privileges. Jesus is Almighty God. And he took on flesh in pursuit of you. He said he had come to seek and to save that which was lost. And in doing so, he went to extremes that our minds can never completely fathom. Laying aside the privileges of deity, leaving heaven, taking on human flesh, entering the world in the most humble way. He didn't even take on lofty human flesh. He lived as a man despised by his own creation who did not recognize him. He was ridiculed. He was mocked. He was abused. He was unappreciated. He was hated. He came all the way down because that's where people were. And he was pursuing those who were lost. And here in this text, he comes all the way down to the point of identification with sinners who needed a baptism of repentance. He had no sin of his own to repent of. But in being baptized, he identifies with those who had to have repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And in doing this, he set his course. He marked it out. It was laid out before the foundations of the world, but here in a more graphic way, Jesus lays out the course of his life. He set his course for the ultimate defeat of sin on the cross, that death that is symbolized in baptism. The course that Jesus set for himself was not one to make him look cool to shallow men and women. It was not one that would endear him to those who were looking for a perpetual Christmas list fulfillment. He did not come with a resume that says, think of all that you want and then come to me and I'll give it to you. He was on mission to seek and to save that which was lost. And it brought him to a humble ministry that began in an obscure place in the desert, with the Lord of glory identifying himself with the lowest of sinners for their own sake. And it ultimately brought him to the death that baptism symbolized. At the very beginning, Jesus set this course for his ministry. This was why he came. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant. And being made in the likeness of men and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is why he came. This is a demonstration of the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't need to be baptized for his own sake. He was identifying with you and your need. And he was setting his course because from eternity past it had been determined that he would die for sin to redeem a people for himself. So he came. He came out of an obscure village that most people had never even heard of. Even some in Israel hadn't heard of it. None of the historians mention it. It's not mentioned in the Old Testament. Jesus shows up, not in the palace, but in the desert. And he demonstrates his purpose. And he identifies with fallen man. And he sets his course for a death for sin. And God the Father approves. Look at verse 10. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." As Jesus identified himself this way with sinners, as Jesus set his course for death, the Father said, "You have my full approval. This is why I sent you. You see, Jesus' life was never directed by self-will, which is what it is to be cool. Jesus' life was never directed by chance, never by what seemed best at the time, never by what was comfortable for Jesus, never by what was pleasing in the short term for Jesus. The life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ was certainly not directed toward fickle people who might like him and might not, or who would think he was cool or decide he wasn't. Jesus' life and ministry was directed by the purpose of God, who sent him into the world to seek and to save that which was lost, to redeem for himself everyone who would believe. Now, that purpose meant suffering and challenges and sacrifice, all those things that are not cool. All of this pictured in this submission to baptism. All of it part of the plan all along, meeting with God's full approval. Those who were standing there, some of them understood what was said from heaven, was said to Jesus, but some of them heard it, some of them understood it. If they knew their scripture well, they would have recognized the similarity of what God said with a promise in the Old Testament scripture. It's in Isaiah 42 and verse 1. And it says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him and will bring forth justice to the nations." This thing that Jesus did, this thing that was so wholeheartedly approved by God the Father, is the very thing that Isaiah prophesied 700 years before, and that God determined in eternity past. By the way, this passage is one of the most compelling in terms of the doctrine of the Trinity. You don't find one passage that says, "Thou shalt know that the God is three in one." But if you read enough passages, it is the inevitable conclusion. This is one of the kingpins. Here in this single passage, we have God the Father speaking to God the Son and sending God the Holy Spirit. This is how God reveals himself to us. God makes himself known this way. One God, three distinct persons. One God who manifests his perfect character as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One in essence, absolutely the same, and yet revealed to us as distinct aspects of this triune Godhead. This is the God who became flesh. It is this God who humbled himself, who stepped into the obscurity of a village called Nazareth, and then into the desert to identify with fallen man. This is the God who came to seek and to save that which was lost. But God's pursuit of you did not end with this identification and baptism. Jesus didn't come up out of the water and go to the cross. All right, we got the symbolism, now let's get the deed. It wasn't like that. There was more to be done. More drastic measures for God to take in his pursuit of you. First, he must endure all the things that men and women are tempted with and fall to. First, he must prove his superiority over all of that. So verse 12 says, immediately the Spirit impelled him to go into the wilderness. Now the purpose of that going into the wilderness was to be tempted of Satan. And it says the Holy Spirit impelled him to go. It's a very strong word in the Greek. It means to drive out with force, to send away, to expel forcefully. Now, the force isn't necessary because Jesus had to be coerced. It wasn't like that. What it communicates is the urgency of the event, and that the Spirit of God is saying, now we must do this. He must go and be tempted by Satan. He must go and bear all the things that people have rejected God over, all the temptations that men and women face. He must face all the wiles of the enemy and prove his power over sin. This encounter with Satan was very different from anything you and I have ever faced. You know, the Bible says that God does not allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear. That means I don't have to endure many of Satan's wiles, because I can take very little of it. I mean, the all-you-can-bear thing stops pretty quick in my life. And it's probably the same with you. You can take a lot, maybe more than you used to, but God stops Satan before he's done, because you couldn't take it. So the Bible gives us this promise. If you fall into sin, you don't need to blame God, because he's not letting it be more than you can take. Jesus didn't have this kind of limitation. There's no point at which God the Father said, "All right, Satan, stop right there. Give him a break." You know when the temptation stopped? It's when Satan had done everything. Satan had done, he used up all he had. He was out of ammunition. And then he went away. 40 days. Everything he could think of. None of it worked. This word tempted in verse 13 can either mean temptation to sin or putting to the test in order to prove. You could translate this word tempt or test. Satan certainly saw it in terms of a temptation to sin. That was his objective. But Jesus is utterly incapable of sin. As holy God, he can't sin. It's not possible. Now, I've heard a lot of people in my life ask the question, could Jesus have failed? Could Jesus have sinned that day? And having been taken captive by vain philosophy, the ones I heard ask it, answered it by saying, yes, he could have, because if the temptation weren't real, then it wouldn't really count, right? So there had to be the possibility of failure for it to be temptation. This word doesn't have to mean tempt. It can just mean test. The purpose of this event in the desert was not to find out if Jesus could take it. He's God. He can't sin. The purpose was to prove that, to show it. So Satan made an attempt. And God drove Jesus into the wilderness because of the urgency of this step in the redemption of man, the proof of his power over sin. Now, that does not mean that this was pleasant for Jesus. In fact, it must have been agonizing. He had taken on human flesh. He was subject to a kind of frailty because of that. He had need of nourishment and of rest. It says that the angels ministered to him. And the tense of the verb indicates throughout the 40 days, the angels ministered to him. Being infinitely holy, we can't even imagine the disgust for sin that Jesus must have felt to have all of this paraded before him, thrown at him for 40 days. When your heart is right with God, does sin not disgust you? Does it not agitate you to be tempted with it and to have it put on you and cast before you all the time? So this is not an event where Jesus is going out for 40 days of sport to toy with Satan. This is a picture of the lengths to which holy God is willing to go in the pursuit of you. This is a God who's pursuing you. All the way down into human flesh, all the way down into an obscure existence, dealing with abuse and hatred, all the way down into the waters of baptism and identifying with that need and with that death. All the way down into a battle with the very essence of sin. Jesus took on these many griefs for you. He endured the trials and the humiliations because of a deep love for people, for you. And this is not just in some esoteric sense. This is not just so you'd have fuzzy feelings about him and think he's cool. and maybe consider all the things he could give you. Jesus went to these extreme lengths in pursuit of you because that's how desperate your need was, and maybe is. He did these things to pursue a relationship with you. We're very relational creatures, especially in our teens. You can talk and talk and talk and talk and talk and talk and talk. You have to put in new phone lines when your children get to be teenagers, don't you? You have to say, stop, talk to us now. We're relational. Where do you think that comes from? Why did God give you eyes to see, ears to hear, a mouth to speak? Why does a touch on your cheek feel that way? Feel so much different if it's human flesh? A hand on your shoulder feels so much different. It's communication. It feels different from somebody laying a sack of flour on your shoulder. Doesn't it? Why did God make you that way? Because he is the God of relationship. You see it in this text. This is why he's a triune God. And within the Trinity, there's a relationship. What does God say when he speaks from heaven? You are my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. He's speaking to Jesus. Verse 10 says, Jesus saw the heavens opening. It was for his sake, not just yours, that the Father communicated in this way. He was speaking to him, and we overheard. In verse 11, the Father speaks of his pleasure in his Son, but he's addressing the Son. This kind of relationship is something that Jesus pointed out often, most particularly in John 10:30. He says, I and the Father are one. And it's for this kind of oneness that Jesus came into the world. He came into the world to seek and to save that which was lost and to bring you into this relationship of oneness. He even prays that it be brought about. Look at John 17, verse 11. John 17, and verse 11. This is Jesus' prayer to the Father right before the crucifixion. And in the middle of that prayer, he says, I am no longer in the world. He's already looking to the next step. And yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given to me, that they may be one even as we are. It's to put you in this relationship of oneness with God that Jesus came. Well, the picture that we see in Scripture is not one of a God who's trying to impress you or hoping that you'll like him or who is twiddling his thumbs and waiting to see what you're going to do. The picture is one of a God who has intervened in human history in pursuit of his own sinful creation, who took drastic steps to redeem you, made himself low, identified with you, set his course, proved his power over sin, and when his hour had come, went to the cross to pay the price. And just the way the Bible had said it would be, in 3 days, he rose again. In the same way that Jesus came up out of that water of baptism and immediately got the full approval of the Father. You are my own dear Son, in you I'm well pleased. In the same way, after the 3 days in the grave, he came up with the full approval of the Father. In fact, he came up because the Father approved. Because the sacrifice for your sin was acceptable. This is the God who pursues you. John 4, 23 and 24 says, but an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, this is the real God. This is the God of Scripture. This is the God you need to deal with when you ask the questions, what is He really like? And then the next question is, well, how do I respond to that? Well, you worship Him in spirit and in truth. That begins when you're reconciled through repentance and hope in the sacrifice of Jesus. That's the only way to heaven. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. There's no other way. Now, would you insult God with your own plan when He has gone to these lengths in pursuit of you? Do you realize what an offense it would be to God for you to say, well, I got a better way, after He has done all of this? No, you embrace the hope He has given. And when you've been redeemed by His grace, you pursue this relationship that He died to make you a part of. Now, would you ignore the God who has redeemed you at this price? Christian, would you? You going to put Him off till later? Will you spend your life continually finding other things to be more pressing than your relationship with God the Father? More things worthy of your time? Never seem to get around to pursuing this relationship? Other things more worthy of your effort? You try so hard at all those things. You work hard at work. You work hard at your hobby. You work hard with your family. And then when it's time to, well, gee, where's God? I'll do that tomorrow. What about your money? Does it indicate your priority is in the right place? You worship God in spirit and in truth. That means every part of your life. If indeed this God has found you, it's not a once-in-a-while deal, folks. It's not something that happens twice a month or once a week. Your walk with God is to be your daily blessing, moment by moment. Paul said, pray without ceasing, all the time. Now, you pursue this relationship in prayer. You pursue it as you study the Scripture. You look to the Scripture and you learn of God, of His real character. You pursue it by living a holy life. You obey the Scripture. You pursue it by your fellowship with believers and by your witness to the lost. But you pursue it. You worship this God. You worship Him in spirit and in truth. This one who came to seek and to save that which was lost. Pray with me, please.